you could pray with me. Lord, we sang about ancient words that you have preserved, words of life, of hope, words of conviction, words of truth. And God, I pray as we look at your word today that you, as you promised, would send forth your word to accomplish the purpose for which you have for it. Lord, that you would comfort the afflicted, and Lord, you would afflict the comfortable. That your word would be a sweet balm to those who need that comfort and that healing, and that it would be a hammer to us who need that, who might be hardened and proud and resistant. So Lord, we just pray for your presence, for your Holy Spirit to work through your word today. And may you increase, and may I decrease, and may your word go forth to accomplish your purpose. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're talking about the cost of discipleship in Luke chapter 14. If you want to turn there, we'll get there in a few minutes. On April 9th, 1945, just days before the U.S. Army would liberate Flossenbürg concentration camp in Germany where he was being held, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was hanged. Bonhoeffer was a German pastor and theologian. He was outspoken in his opposition to Hitler's dictatorship, to his euthanasia program, as well as to the Jewish Holocaust. He split from the German church and formed the Confessing Church, or helped that. And it was a group of churches that refused to allow their pulpits to be used for the Nazi propaganda, as many of the German churches did. Bonhoeffer had many opportunities to escape Germany. In fact, for a while, he was in New York as a theology professor, had a very nice position, and yet he chose to return to Germany during this time to continue his work there serving the Confessing Church. He became part of an assassination plot against Hitler, and in 1943, Bonhoeffer was arrested and taken to prison. And then in 1945, again, days before the liberation of this camp, he was executed. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a very challenging book in 1937 called The Cost of Discipleship. The German title was just Discipleship. And it was first published in 1937 in German and then in English in 1959. And how many of you have read The Cost of Discipleship? I wish more hands would go up. A very challenging book, particularly if you consider who it's coming from and the setting that he was in. And it's had a profound effect on Christians worldwide who have read that over the years. And I'm going to be quoting some from his book this morning as we talk about the cost of discipleship. And, you know, there's debates over Bonhoeffer and some of his theology, and it wasn't perfect, as I'm sure none of our theology is perfect. Yet he was fully committed to Christ, and he showed that in his life and in his death. So we're going to be looking at the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 14. And it's about the cost of discipleship. And I want to define first what is a disciple? What do we mean when we say a disciple? And the Greek word for that is mathetes. And it means a learner or an apprentice, a follower. And a disciple was someone who completely adhered to the teaching of their teacher or their master. The Greeks had disciples like Aristotle and Plato had followers and disciples who would learn from them and emulate them. The Jews had disciples in the synagogues. They would choose a rabbi and they would become committed to him and follow him and learn from him. And more than just committing themselves to their doctrine or their teaching, they were committing themselves to a person, to follow that person, to emulate that person, to do what that person did and teach what that person taught, and they would observe their life and they were their disciple. And that's what Jesus is calling. He is calling us to be his disciples, not just some distant follower or fan, but to emulate him, to follow him, to learn of him. The Pharisees often prided themselves, they were disciples of Moses, right? They said that over and over. And so when we look at this term disciple, we need to understand what it means. And in the past 100 years or so, there's kind of been this debate in the church, kind of two camps. And it's been popular to speak of discipleship as kind of a higher level of the Christian life. So first you come to Jesus in faith as a believer or a Christian, and then at some point later in your life, you begin to obey him, and he becomes your Lord. So there's kind of this first stage of the Christian life, and then at some point you decide, okay, now I'm going to be serious, and I'm going to be obedient, and then you become a disciple of Jesus. So these folks maintain that when Jesus challenged the multitudes that we're going to look at to deny self and to take up your cross and to follow him, that he was just asking believers just to step it up a notch rather than calling for salvation and commitment to him to unbelievers. Some have gone to the extreme of arguing that good works are not even necessary or evidence of salvation. A person can say they're saved and be saved and not even show it in their life because they're not yet a disciple. They're just a Christian or a believer. A few have even taken what I think is an absurd position that a born-again person can ultimately turn away from Christ in unbelief, deny God, become an atheist, yet still possess eternal life. And they've named these people the unbelieving believers. Okay? So they're still believers, even though they've denied Christ, denied God. They just aren't disciples. They're not following or obeying the gospel, but we have to say they're still believers because they said they were, or they had an experience. But when I look at Scripture, to be a Christian is to be a disciple. And vice versa. To be a disciple is to be a Christian. They're one and the same. And when you come to Christ, you come to him as Savior and as Lord. You don't just come to him as Savior, and then at some point later, you're going to decide to make him Lord of your life. He already is Lord of your life. We don't make him Lord. He is Lord. And so we need to realize that there is a cost, and we'll talk about that, of discipleship, of coming to Christ. An example, in Acts 6:7, it says this, so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So when God's word was going forth, people were being saved, and they were immediately called disciples. And it says they were obedient to the faith. And belief and obedience is used interchangeably in Scripture. So it doesn't say they started out in the minor leagues as Christians, and then later at some point they graduated to the major leagues and they were now disciples. They were disciples to begin with. They were followers. They were committed to Christ. I read one thing that, you know, it's Jesus' work that provides salvation, but it's our work that makes us disciples. Okay, that's putting focus on us, and we can glory. I'm a disciple. It's God's work that does all of it. He brings us to faith. He brings sanctification. He works the fruit in our lives. So let's don't have this idea that there's these two stages of the Christian life, and it's okay for me not to be a disciple, and there's a disciple over there. He's just more committed than I am. Jesus calls all of us to discipleship, to be a disciple, to be committed. He is our Lord. Now, I think part of the reason they've made this up is because they look at the U.S. landscape of Christians, and 50% of people in the U.S. in recent surveys call themselves Christians. They think they're going to heaven when they die, and yet there's no detectable difference in the way they behave versus the world in many cases for many of them. I mean, if half of the U.S. are really born-again believers, committed to the lordship of Christ, obeying what it says in here, would we be in the mess we're in right now? I don't think so. Like in Jesus' days, there's a lot of followers. There's a lot of people that the crowds will be seeing. The crowds were following him, and then he turns around and gives them the cost of discipleship. He wasn't interested in huge crowds. He was interested in disciples. And we've reduced this radical call to follow Jesus with your entire life to, you know, pray the sinner's prayer, ask Jesus into your heart, instead of commit yourself to Christ, commit yourself to the kingdom of God. It's your life. It's not just some belief or something you add to your life. It is your life. And in Jesus' day, most people followed him because they were in it for themselves, right? They wanted more food. They wanted to see a miracle. They wanted him to make some more wine. Who knows? People were following him to get something for themselves. And he got lots of followers. And you think that that would have made him happy, right? I mean, what pastor doesn't want to have to, you know, build a new church or knock out a wall because there's lots of people coming? That's what this whole church growth movement, right? We want a bigger churches and more people. And so you would think that Jesus would welcome all of these people, but rather than reveling in the popularity and admiration of the crowds, it almost like he was seeking to just to drive them away with some of the things he said. So we're going to look at Luke 14, 25 to 33. I think it's in your bulletin, or if you can open it, or I'll have it on the screen. And we're going to look at some really challenging words of Jesus to us today. Now, large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them. So he is now, he's in Galilee, he's heading down toward Jerusalem, and he has these crowds following him because of the miracles he's been doing. And he turns to them and says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. So those are strong words. He's saying to the followers, to those who are gathered around him. And they were attracted to Jesus for all of these different reasons. His miracles, his words, the way he showed up the religious leaders. He had a lot of people that followed him. And he was kind of gaining this celebrity status. And like I said, what preacher wouldn't want a large gathering? I mean, it's the pastors that have the churches in the thousands that, you know, they get the book deals and they get invited to speak at conferences. And, you know, that's what many of these people are looking for. But Jesus, you'd think if he was smart, you know, he would have tried to keep this following, right? He would have tried to grow in the following. He would have welcomed these people. That's what we would do, it seems like. And today in our churches, many churches have what's called a seeker-sensitive model. And their view is that this service right here is mainly for unbelievers, not for the church, not for believers. And so it's for the unchurched. And so they want to design a church service that is very appealing and attractive. So, you know, hey, let's give people a first-class facility, a free cappuccino bar in the foyer there. Comfortable chairs, easy parking, a worship experience like no other, a short practical message, and then we'll grow our church. We don't want to put up any barriers to following Jesus. And yet you look at Jesus' words himself when he had large crowds, he was putting up a lot of barriers, a lot of requirements. He was calling people to a life of radical discipleship. I don't think he would be a bit really popular in the whole church growth movement or the seeker-sensitive movement. He'd be considered a failure because he lost all of these followers. So let's dig into his words a little bit to the crowds and discover what he was saying and what it means to be a disciple, what he's calling us to. I want us to look at three things here that Jesus says to us, three things that he is calling people to surrender, really, to give up, to commit themselves to as his disciple. The first one is you cannot be a disciple of Jesus unless you love him more than you love your family. Okay, and he says that in these words in verses 25 and 26. Large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and even his own life, He cannot be my disciple. And you may read this and say, did Jesus really say that? Did he say that we can't be his disciple unless we hate our family members? How does that square with the rest of the New Testament? I mean, Jesus in other places commanded us to love God and to love others, right? That's the second greatest commandment. Several times he repeated the biblical command to honor our mother and father. And even on the cross, he committed his mother into the care of the disciple John to take care of her. So what does it mean when Jesus says we can't be disciples unless we hate our family? Well, the key to understanding this is to look back in the Old Testament and to look at this Jewish figure of speech that was used in Hebrew and then how Jesus was using that in his context. And we have a lot of idioms or figures of speech in English. And it probably drives people who are trying to learn a second language, it probably drives them crazy. In fact, that's an idiom. It drives them crazy. What does that mean? Like, that's a piece of cake. He has a chip on his shoulder, or he's a chip off the old block. I'd give my right arm for that. I got up on the wrong side of the bed this morning. I mean, how can you understand those things, right? And so the Jewish people had idioms, and Jesus was speaking probably in Aramaic. It's translated into Greek for us. But in Old Testament language, to love one person more than another was considered to love one and hate the other. That was how it was used. So to hate somebody didn't mean that you had this animosity and hatred for them. It means they were loved less. And here's an example from Genesis 29 with Jacob, Rachel, and Leah. Remember, he loved one. It says, so Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So right there, you see, he loved one more than the other, and it says the other one was hated. Not that he hated her, like we think of the word hate, but she was less loved. And then there's another example in Deuteronomy 25. It talks about a man who has two wives, one that he loves and one that he hates. But he doesn't really hate her. It just means that he prefers one. He loves one more than the other. So when Jesus is saying that we should hate our family, he is saying we should love him more than we love our family. In fact, in Matthew 10, that's the way it's written. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So he's saying that he needs to have priority. He is our first love, even above our family members. So what does it look like to love him more than our family members? Well, normally, in our families, there's probably not a conflict a lot of times between loving Christ and loving our family members. But sometimes a family member might put pressure on somebody, or in a marriage where there's a believer and an unbeliever, there might be pressure to back off or even abandon your faith in Christ or your commitment to Christ or the things that you want to do for your faith. And those are difficult situations, and the person in those situations, Jesus is saying, needs to love him more than the family member, more than their spouse, more than their children. He is the one that they are committed to. And they should not give in to that pressure. And we're not loving either Christ or the family member if we give in. We're not loving our family member because if we bow to the pressure, we're saying that Christ is not worthy of our obedience, that Christ is not worthy of my commitment. And then we might keep that person from seriously considering the claims of Christ when they see my commitment to him and my love for him. And we're not loving Christ because we're putting another human, a sinful human being, in place of him over us, a position that he alone deserves. He is the one who gave his life for us. And Scripture says what? You were bought with a price, right? You are not your own. He is the one we owe allegiance to. Now, in some situations, we don't have that in our culture, but let's say an Orthodox Jewish family, there can be, and there are situations where a person comes to Christ, believes in Jesus as the Messiah, and then they are totally disowned by the family, as if they don't exist, as if they were never born. Or in a Muslim family, if a person converts to Christ, depending on the situation and the country and the family, it can be much worse. In fact, there's many cases where a family member is killed for converting to Christ. In fact, the Voice of the Martyrs, one of the men who works in the Middle East, wrote this recently. Our contacts in Muslim countries have told us of new Christians simply disappearing when their families learned of their conversion. They're killed and buried because they converted to Christianity. Now, we may not ever face that kind of family division or persecution. Some of us have. Some of us have had family members who have been opposed to our faith, opposed to the things of Christ. And in that situation, Christ must win. He is number one. He's the one that we love above all other earthly relationships. The second thing Jesus demands of his disciples is you cannot be a disciple of Jesus unless you love him more than your own life. Whoever does not carry his cross and come after me cannot be my disciples. And in our language of English, we talk about bearing our cross, right? My old Chevy is my cross I have to bear because it's always breaking down. Or my spouse, my unbelieving spouse, is the cross I have to bear. Some strained relationship or thankless job or physical illness is our cross. And so with self-pitying pride, we say, that's the cross I have to bear. That's not what Jesus is talking about. In the first century, if you saw somebody bearing a cross or a crossbar, they were going to their execution. And they were a criminal. And Jesus is saying, if you want to be my disciple, you need to go to the point of being called a criminal and going to your death. That's what he's saying. He wants to paint the idea in the minds of his hearers that discipleship entails death. Death to self. In Luke 9:23, Jesus said it a little bit different. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So cross-bearing involves self-denial, and it's something that is done daily, regularly. It's not a one-time event. It is a daily decision to deny myself. It's a lifestyle, not a one-time event. So Jesus says, deny yourself. And in the Greek, that is a very strong. It means to disown or refuse to associate with. So he's saying, disown yourself. Refuse to associate with yourself. We should have no part in our thinking. It's all Jesus. He is the one that we have our allegiance to. We deny ourselves by abandoning the person we are, we used to be, and we embrace who Christ is. And it's verses like these that inspired this quote from Bonhoeffer in The Cost of Discipleship. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And that's what Jesus is saying to these crowds. If you want to follow me, it is going to require your death, self-denial. So what does it look like to deny yourself? Let's flesh that out a little bit. What does it look like to deny yourself? The first point I want to make is it involves renouncing self-righteousness. Renouncing self-righteousness. To truly follow Jesus and deny yourself means you're giving up all self-righteousness, that I can add anything to my salvation, that I can bring anything good to my account before God. I can't contribute anything to my salvation. In Philippians, Paul gives his spiritual resume, right, of how he was raised and how he followed the law, and yet he says all of that was rubbish, was dung, was manure, he says, because he wants to be found in Christ, having Christ's righteousness, not his own. I think of Luke 18 when the tax collector, you know, wouldn't even lift his head and he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That is giving up all of your own self-righteousness as you come to Jesus. You have a deep awareness of your sin, your brokenness, and you're willing to throw all means of self-justification away and rely totally on Christ. That's the first part of denying yourself. The second is to renounce self-sovereignty. What that means is when we become a Christian, Jesus starts calling the shots. He's the master. I'm not. He's the Lord. I'm not. We come to him on his terms, not our terms. We don't try and strike a deal with him that we can sit on the throne with him. We are off the throne, and he is on the throne. The call of discipleship is not Jesus and me, or Jesus in my life, or Jesus in my sin, or Jesus and me sharing control. It's everything submitted to the Lordship of Christ. I'm no longer sovereign. I no longer make decisions for myself. So let me ask you, do your plans and decisions begin with him? Or do they begin with your own wants and desires? Because when he becomes Lord of your life, his ambitions, his desires, his will, his plan, his purposes become yours, not the other way around. And we renounce everything to follow him. And we allow him to shape everything that we do, everything that we think, everything that we plan. That's what it means to deny self. Third, we renounce self-centeredness. In Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So denying yourself means that you recognize that your life is no longer lived for yourself. You're not self-centered. You're not just doing the things you want. You're not seeking your own pleasure. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't enjoy vacations, that you can't do some hobbies, things that you enjoy. You can do that. But when you do that, you're not seeking the pleasure itself. You're seeking God in the midst of those activities. He is the one that brings pleasure. He is our pleasure. He is our treasure. Psalm 16:11 says, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever. So when we do enjoy things, we seek our pleasure in Christ. He is our treasure. He is our pleasure. He is the one that gives meaning to those things, not just me seeking self-fulfillment or self-pleasure or self-seeking. Does that mean I need to give away all my possessions? Maybe. Jesus called some people to do that, but it means that all of my possessions are always available for him to use, for me to lose, for the sake of Christ. They're all his. Nothing I have is my own. And the value of knowing him is so much more than the value of my stuff that a disciple will gladly give up his things, his possessions for Christ. And then last, self-denial means to renounce self-preservation. So Jesus says to take up your cross and follow him. In other words, you will encounter suffering. You may encounter death. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. He said, if they hated me, they will hate you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. So he's promising a life of tribulation, of trouble. And so renouncing self-preservation means that I'm not going to shrink from that. I'm not going to try and avoid suffering at all costs. I'm going to embrace the suffering and the trials that God allows to come into my life. And again, we don't really understand that in the United States, but believers in many countries, they understand suffering and they understand persecution and tribulation. They know what it means to die to self. We may experience some of that. We may experience, by following Christ, the loss of friendships, the loss of relationship with family members. We may lose opportunities at work, the workplace, because we are standing up for Christ. We're standing up for truth. So there will be suffering. But again, he is so infinitely worth it. And if he's our treasure, then that suffering is nothing in comparison. It doesn't compare to the weight of the eternal glory that waits for us, right? That's what Paul says. There is no comparison. The Apostle Paul said, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And that's what the disciple believes when he knows Christ, when Christ is his treasure. Suffering, persecution, death, is not important because Jesus is number one. The third thing that Jesus says, how we can be his disciple, says you cannot be a disciple of Jesus unless you renounce everything you have for him. Now, Jesus sets up this point with two kind of word pictures or parables. Which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost? So he gives this building analogy. And then he says, or, in verse 31, what king, when he goes out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider the cost? He's telling us to count the cost. And he has these would-be followers who are following him. And he's telling them, you need to consider the cost of following me. So first he compares it to a man who wants to build a tower. So how many of you have you've built houses? Maybe you've had a building loan. You've done those things or done remodeling. So you do up the plans. You put out the bids maybe. You price the materials. You calculate the cost. You look at your bank account or your loan or whatever. And you say, okay, can I do this job? Can I finish it? I'm counting the cost. And if you can't, you'd be a fool to launch into this project because you're going to have a half-built house there or a half-built tower. He says people will come and look at it and say, and ridicule the guy, why did you even start that if you couldn't finish it? So what Jesus is saying is don't follow him unless you've counted the cost and you know you can finish. Don't even begin unless you can finish. So then the military analogy is saying the same thing. So a king is faced with an enemy. He assesses his troops, his weaponry, his strategy, the strength and preparedness of his army, and he looks at the opposing army, and Jesus says the opposing army is twice the size, and we have an enemy. We have a strong enemy. And so he's saying that this king is going to assess that, and he would be a fool to rush into military conflict if he doesn't think he can win, right? He'd be a fool. So Jesus says, being a disciple of him is like a king committing to war, and you had better count the cost before you start, and if you're not going to finish it, then don't even start. Jesus doesn't want half-finished buildings and defeated armies, people who are half-following him, who started out and gave up. And that's the point in these parables. Let me give you a quote from John Stott, who was talking about this passage we just read. So the Christian landscape is strewn with the wreckage of derelict, half-built towers, the ruins of those who began to build and were unable to finish. For thousands of people still ignore Christ's warning and undertake to follow him without first pausing to reflect on the cost of doing so. The result is the great scandal of Christendom today, so-called nominal Christianity. In countries to which Christian civilization has spread, large numbers of people have covered themselves with a decent but thin veneer of Christianity. They've allowed themselves to become somewhat involved, enough to be respectable, but not enough to be uncomfortable. The religion is a great soft cushion. It protects them from the hard unpleasantness of life while changing its place and shape to suit their convenience. No wonder the cynics speak of hypocrites in the church and dismiss religion as escapism. And you've probably seen people like that. And Jesus is saying, don't be like that. It is a full commitment of the life. It is self-denial. Another time Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and then looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Those are strong words. He's saying, if you're not going to finish, don't start. You might start plowing, and you're going to find yourself knee-deep in the mud. Or you might be plowing, and you're going to encounter rocks all over your field, like we have here, right, in Indiana. Those stones everywhere. So we don't know what's going to happen when we start that plowing, when we launch into the Christian life, when we start being a disciple. But he's saying, once you've done it, I want you to continue, to persevere, to not give up. So count the cost, stay the course, and don't look back. That's what Jesus is saying to these followers. Then in verse 33, he sums it up. Therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. The cost of discipleship is considering everyone and everything even our own lives, as secondary and inferior to Jesus, to whom our allegiance belongs. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. That's what it means to be a Christian, a follower of Christ. As the Son of God and Lord of all, does not he have the right to demand allegiance, to demand that he is supreme in our lives? He does. He won't be content just to have your attention for an hour and a half on a Sunday morning, and then you live your life and you worship your family and you worship your other idols the rest of the week. He will not share his lordship with anything else. He loves you too much to leave you in your idolatry. And he demands to be first, because he alone is worthy of being first in our life. Now, this call to discipleship, like I cautioned us last week, it can take on a form of legalism, right? So I need to do this, and I need to not do that. There's this cost of discipleship, and I'm going to be a good disciple. And then we can start putting this burden on us and either feeling terrible when we don't measure up or judging others who aren't as good a disciple as I am. And so when we look at discipleship, we don't look at it that way. What it is, basically, it's treasuring Christ. When we treasure Christ, we live a life of discipleship. It's the natural result of treasuring Christ. It's not a bunch of things to do or a burden to bear. It's a glad surrender to Christ, to treasuring him, to our relationship with him. So if you look at these demands of Jesus, it sounds like there is a high cost, right? There's something to pay. But you don't have to pay anything. We sing that hymn, Jesus paid it all, right? Jesus paid it all. We're not buying our salvation. We're not contributing to what Jesus did. He paid it all. It might sound like you're losing something if you give up control. And you are. You are losing something. You're giving up your sin. You're giving up your selfishness. You're giving up your idols. You're giving up your control. You're denying self to follow Christ. Jesus is saying, if you don't come to him as your ultimate treasure, that he is the most valuable thing to you above family, above even your own life, above your possessions, you are not his disciple. You are not a Christian, I could even say. Now, are we all perfect? No. Again, like I said last week, it's not perfection, it's direction. What is the direction of your heart? God comes in, he regenerates us. He gives us a new heart. He puts his spirit within us. It is him working in us both to do and to will and to do his good pleasure. He gives us new hearts that want to obey him, that want to please him. He empowers us to be his disciple. So it's not just our effort. It's him working in us. But if there's no evidence of that, then we need to go back again last week. Is there evidence that you are truly saved, that you truly belong to Christ? So is there a cost to following Jesus? Yes, there is. But consider there is an even higher cost to not following Jesus. Eternity hangs in the balance. Jesus alone offers forgiveness of sin and eternal life. He alone offers peace with God. He alone offers true purpose and meaning in life. He alone is a gentle, loving shepherd who will be with us, who will guide us even through the valley of the shadow of death. So there is a cost to following him, but there is a great cost to not following him. So don't follow Jesus because you'll think you'll have a better life. You probably won't. You know, the book, Your Best Life Now, that's not the truth. Jesus promised tribulation. He promised persecution. He promised there'd be sacrifice. But you follow him because he is worth it. His mission is worth it. Living for the kingdom of God is worth it. He is worth your allegiance, your self-denial. Salvation is absolutely free, yet it costs you your very life. You receive it freely at no expense to you, but once you receive it, you have just committed everything you are and everything you have to the Lordship of Christ. So some may protest, but that's a contradiction, right? How can something be free and yet cost me something? Well, Dietrich Bonhoeffer knew a little bit about commitment and sacrifice. He lived a life of discipleship. We saw that he would spend a couple years in a German concentration camp. And in his book, he spoke of these terms, cheap grace and costly grace. And I'm going to close with this quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son. You were bought at a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. So let's not live for cheap grace. Let's not embrace what he called cheap grace. Let's embrace costly grace, a life of discipleship, a life of commitment to Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Dietrich Bonhoeffer, for his words, for his life of discipleship, for his commitment to you to the point of death. I thank you for Jesus who spoke these words of commitment, of discipleship. And Lord, none of this is anything we can do in our own strength or with our own goodness. We fall upon your grace, your mercy. Lord, I pray that each of us would treasure you above all things. In your right hand are pleasures forever. And may we seek that treasure. May we sacrifice for that treasure. Lord, may all of our relationships and our possessions and even our own life fall away in priority. And may you become number one, first place. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. Thank you for that sacrifice that Jesus made, that he paid with his own dear life to deliver us from sin, to give us eternal life. And Lord, as a response, we commit ourselves to him anew this morning, that we would live a life of costly grace. We would magnify you in all that we do. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.